Standing this morning for the reading of God's Word, our reading will be found again from the book of Ephesians in the end of chapter 6, as well as a passage from 1 Timothy. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And praying for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. Amen. And for 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of your gospel. And we thank you for your spirit who rightly divides it and helps us to learn what we should learn. We pray he be with us richly this morning as we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I belatedly let you know, the theme of our CREC Council and Presbytery meetings this year was Fight the Good Fight. There were several pastors who addressed these topics in various ways, and I hope you will avail yourselves of the recordings that are available and been linked. You can also hear Bach's Magnificat in D major by the youth choir back there, and it was quite an amazing performance. I hope you enjoyed coming into the Advent season. There's some hearty singing by the ministers and guests that should inspire us with our worship as well. And of course, it fit very nicely with our theme from Ephesians chapter 6 about warfare, and that led me to one more message from the closing portion of Ephesians, relating it to the apostles' admonition to young Timothy that I read as our morning text. Now, some months ago, we considered the troubled times in which we live, considering the importance of Paul's practical instructions for husbands and wives, for children and parents, as well as servants and masters. We were then told to take up the full armor of God for our spiritual warfare. Paul then tells the Ephesians he is sending his friend Tychicus to them for comfort, and leaves them with this benediction, peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we focused on how prayer is an important weapon in our warfare, and how the apostle wanted us to pray for him and for all men, a theme which we see also here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We find in Paul's admonition to Timothy the apostle's fuller thoughts about the relationship between prayer and peace, not only as individuals or in our families or our churches, but also in our communities and our nation. We see this at the beginning of chapter 2, where Paul says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Paul includes praying for kings as well as for those who are in authority, so that we have peaceable lives and that the gospel can be proclaimed and the kingdom of Christ advanced. As we look at the broad picture of church history, it's pretty clear that we have gotten this concept of having peace in the city very wrong in two major ways. In the East, the Orthodox churches looked inward to the so-called spiritual matters and did not much care what happened in the civil realm. Thus, there was little resistance to the Muslim conquest of once great Christian lands in North Africa or the Middle East. More recently, the Russian Orthodox Church offered little or no resistance to the cruelties of the communists for over 70 years. Now, in the West, we ran off into the other ditch. The church became so entangled with the civil magistrates that it was often difficult to tell one from the other. From Emperor Constantine down to our own time, kings and princes have carried out military operations under the banner of religious banners, or church leaders have acted like kings and princes. So what is the proper role of civil government, and how do we avoid those two very dangerous ditches as Christians? On the one hand, we have those who will tell us that we should not engage in the civil realm at all. And on the other, those who argue that the church should run just about everything. As with most issues, there is a biblical balance. And to find it, we need to be very familiar with the wisdom of the Scriptures. The wisdom that it provides us, so that our prayers can be properly informed. Now, thousands of volumes have been written to support both ditches. And there's actually a lot of biblical truth within each of them. God does advance the kingdom through his body, the body of his son, the church. And we will not see any real progress without the power of the gospel changing lives and bringing new life. However, these new lives must be lived in accordance with God's law word, and the Bible gives us a lot of information on why civil governments exist and how they should function. Now, as we studied the life of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, we found him to be rightly focused on the work that Jesus had called him to do. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. It's a big job back then when they were just starting. But he often did not shy away from his duties in the civil realm, and in the end, both worked well together. We can think about his holding the magistrates at Philippi accountable for his unjust arrest and appealing to his Roman citizenship for protection after his arrest in Jerusalem. We should see this same balance in our lives today. Pastors should be holding civil magistrates accountable in both word and deed. But this does not mean that they should leave their pulpits to run for elected office to fix things. The Proverbs woman supports her husband as he meets in the gates and instructs her children in the principles of civil government and their responsibility to be the future leaders in our land. But she should not leave her vital calling to run for political office when a civil magistrate fails to be faithful. With almost 25 years of experience as a Christian involved in working the political arena, I have learned and experienced these lessons. But there are two passages that I return to often for the proper balance and the comfort that we often need. The first is our morning text, but also the more famous one found in Romans chapter 13, where Paul writes this: "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, we have far too many of our children out with the big families today, so I want to make sure you adults understand. I would normally have asked them, how many authorities come from God? Spencer, it's going to be up to you today. I'll read it again. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God.
All of them.
All of them. All right? Everybody got that answer? It's important to remember. Verse 2, he says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, one could obviously and rightly ask at this point whether Paul violated his own admonition by resisting those magistrates in Philippi, right? Now, properly answering that question leads us to one of the greatest fruits that we have from our Reformation heritage, where John Calvin explained how evil magistrates were to be dealt with. He brought up the concept of lesser magistrates, other magistrates who should hold the greater magistrate accountable. That, in his mind, and it's been carried on in our Western tradition, is how we hold evil in check. When Paul exercised his rights as a Roman citizen, he was functioning as a lesser magistrate. He was a citizen of Rome. Not unlike today, where we can exercise our vote or petition our government as citizens of the United States. When European princes began to confront the abuses of certain kings and even church leaders who were not good civil rulers, they were functioning as lesser magistrates. When our founding fathers declared their independence from England, they did so as lesser magistrates, the 13 colonies, holding an errant king accountable. We don't often carry on in the Declaration of Independence and read all the long list of their grievances. Many of them we'd think were silly today. Others we'd say, wow, that's kind of like what they're doing today. But they're there. And I think we should, especially as families, take the time to take our children through that, help them to understand that those men were trying to be biblical. They were not rebels or revolutionaries saying, we're going to do it our way, we don't care. They were saying the king has abdicated his authority, and it's based on these principles, so that we as lesser magistrates can hold that king accountable. Now, were they right or wrong? That's debatable. You can go through that list and say, well, that's kind of silly, or that's pretty powerful, or they should have or they shouldn't have. But the principle was there, and the reason there's such a long list is because they were biblical in their thinking. These lesser magistrates have the authority to hold the higher magistrate accountable because of what Paul goes on to say in that Romans passage. In verse 3, we read, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Just as church leaders are given certain responsibilities to care for the sheep entrusted to our care, just as parents have a responsibility to the children God blesses them with, and just as masters or employers have responsibilities to those who work for them, in the same way, a civil magistrate, whether it's the president of the United States down to a school board member, does not get to do whatever they want to do. You see, we have church councils and denominations to hold church leaders accountable. We have church leaders and magistrates to hold parents accountable. We have church leaders and civil magistrates to hold employers accountable. And it is the responsibility of church leaders and lesser magistrates to hold civil leaders accountable. As the Spirit has advanced the kingdom of Jesus, that accountability has expanded more and more. It took centuries before even the powerful princes of England came to the point where they held the king responsible for his actions in the Magna Carta. Our American Revolution was carried out by even lesser magistrates in those colonial governments. And today, we have actually been empowered to cast votes in order to hold our elected officials accountable. I can't count the number of times that I've told people down through the years that if the Apostle Paul could take time out of his busy and important missionary journey to hold certain civil magistrates accountable, then certainly we have time to register to vote and to cast informed votes whenever elections occur. And I can tell you from firsthand experience that if Christians, the Christians of our land, took that responsibility and that responsibility alone more seriously, our governments would be very different. The womb would not be the most dangerous place in childhood. And more perverted sexual practices would not be treated as normal. Our money would be sound and our nation would be secure if we had elected officials who followed the wisdom given to civil leaders in the Bible. Now, sadly, we have not taken that responsibility seriously, and thus we now have a great deal of wicked government in our land. Today, we have taxes that are obscene. The government has more control over our property than we do. There is no fear of God, and there is little that Washington or Sacramento have done that should be honored. Thus, our kings need our prayers, and our nation needs us to practice all of those practical lessons that we've just learned from the book of Ephesians. That is how we are to pray for and work for the peace of the city. Now, that concept was also found in Jeremiah 29, which we've often turned to in troubled times and did a couple of times last spring, as a reminder to us that God is in control. While we can point to some very wicked leaders and big problems today, they have not yet reached the same level as King Nebuchadnezzar and the civil Babylonians, whom God called a bitter and hasty nation. However, it was a nation that was to be God's instrument for judgment. And so we all know the story. God sends his exiled people into exile, his wicked people into exile. And then while they're in Babylon, he sends them a message through his prophets. And of course, God, wanting to get their attention, sends that letter to the king of Babylon and has him read it. Imagine getting an email from President Biden. The Lord told me to tell you something. How would we react, huh? But you see, God told the exiles in that letter to do things that sound an awful lot like the practical lessons that we just learned in Ephesians. He said, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased and not diminished. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. Now, I think, again, it's okay to ask, why on earth would God command them to pray for the peace of their oppressors? Aren't we supposed to call down God's vengeance against our enemies? Well, for starters, we know that it brought forth the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we know from the scriptures and from history that Babylon, the Persian Empire, the Greeks, and finally the Romans, who still ruled as Paul penned this epistle, all played important roles in the history of salvation, protecting God's people until Messiah had come in the fullness of time. It's just one small example. They provided the worldwide network of roads and languages so that Paul and Silas could go on their various missionary journeys. Now, we studied those events in some detail during our journey through the book of Acts. But for this morning, we should remember that the principle of praying for the peace of our civil leaders did not cease with the end of the Babylonian captivity, nor even with the fall of the Roman Empire. And that brings us back to our text for this morning. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Now that qualifies as the second most popular truncation of a verse that is quoted only partially. "Judge not" is the first, gets first place by far. But how often have we heard just that part of that verse? But it goes on. It says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made to all men, for kings and all who are in authority." And again, even those who manage to get that much, or even quote that second part about the kings in another truncated form, still do not usually complete Paul's sentence. I know his sentences can be long sometimes, but this one was not that long. And it certainly misses his overall thought if we do that. So listen carefully to what Paul says in those two verses. "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." There was a purpose behind those instructions to the captives in Babylon, and there is a purpose behind Paul's call to pray for those in authority, so we can have peace in the land. And it's certainly important for us as Americans to remember, especially in our comfort-filled world, that we are not just to be praying for personal peace and affluence, as Francis Schaeffer pointed out. Paul has a specific reason in mind, and it reveals God's heart and the Spirit's mission as he carries on in verse 3. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Thus, we are to pray for the leaders of our land, our state, and our cities. Our desire is that they would rule well, that there would be peace as a result, so that the gospel can be preached and the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. The Apostle Paul asked the saints in Ephesus to pray for him so he could boldly preach the good news. He sent them word about his work and said, "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The apostle is not speaking about some inner peace that we get through Eastern meditation or drugs, but the real peace that is brought by the power of the gospel. Peace given to an individual heart, peace for families, peace for churches, and yes, even peace for the city. And thus we can read again some very encouraging words that we've often read from the Apostle Paul as he writes his epistle to the saints at Philippi some years later. We're in chapter 1 at verse 3. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy." Again, as we talked last week, another model prayer that we can follow in our prayer life. "Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Thus, may we rightly remember how to pray for and properly confront the civil magistrates of our day, so that there can be peace that allows the preaching of the gospel. We as Christians are not to assimilate into the culture of the world city, but rather we are to bring peace to that city and evangelize the lost, bringing forth the new city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these lessons that we have done now for several years out of the book of Ephesians. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts to review them, meditate upon them, and learn from them as your Spirit guides us forward and builds your kingdom here on earth. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, let us rise.